Romans chapter 12, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we always look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now what I intend to do this evening is to give a general survey of these verses and then come back and to deal with them in more detail and then endeavour to make practical application. We have seen already that those opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, set forth our obligation to God. It is in fact a divine obligation, and that essentially is conformity to the will of God. Then this afternoon we were looking at the further section, verses 3 to 8, and I have suggested that there we have an assembly obligation, and those verses really are underlining the fulfilment of our function. Now when we come to verses 9 to 13, we could write over those verses brotherly obligation. And then certainly when we come to the remaining verses of the chapter 14 through to 21, in the main, they are dealing with a more general obligation. So we want to give an overview of these verses and then return to deal with them in more detail. Paul has already shown what the believer's attitude should be toward himself. We considered that this afternoon, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now he moves to deal in verses 9 to 13 with our attitude towards our fellow believers. If you look closely at verses 9 and 10, you will see that they are really concerned with the practice of love. In fact, love really permeates those verses. Notice verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Then again, be kindly affectioned, or if you like, tender loving, one to another with brotherly love. And you will note that this is to be reciprocal. It is one to another. So there in verses 9 and 10, the emphasis is upon the practice of love. It's easy to speak about these things, it's more difficult to put them into practice. Then in verses 11 and 12, the stress moves to purpose in service. You'll notice, of course, that in verse 11, these verses deal with serving the Lord. And in this service, we are certainly not to be, I'm quoting from the passages, flagging in zeal. We're certainly not to be lukewarm, but rather we are to be fervent in spirit. But in this context, we learn that there is a bright future for us, because it says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. But there will be present suffering. And so we have the expression patient, or if you like, enduring in tribulation. There will therefore be the need for perseverance in prayer. Again, verse 12, continuing instant in prayer. You see how the thread runs through. Then in verse 13, we have the emphasis upon practical fellowship. And two features of this fellowship ought to be prominent in the lives of God's people. First of all, generosity. So it says, distributing to the necessity of saints. But not only generosity, but hospitality, given to hospitality. In fact, if you look down the chapter to verse 16, the first part of verse 16, that would also embrace our attitude toward our fellow believers when it says, be of the same mind one toward another. I say that because the remaining verses, verses 14 to 21, in the main, apart from that expression that I have mentioned, deal with our attitude toward our fellow men. And here, the circle of responsibility now widens, and it takes into account all of the sons of men. Therefore, we read, for example, in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Again, verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Again, verse 18, live peaceably with all men. In fact, it even takes into account our enemies, those who would oppose. And there does seem, as we survey those verses, there does seem to be a background of persecution. So, we have in verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Coming down to verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 19, avenge not yourselves. Verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And then verse 21, be not overcome of evil. So here are brief and pointed divine injunctions which, if obeyed, of course, will produce Christian living that will be a testimony for God. You'll notice that some of these commands are positive in nature, things that we must do, whereas other things are negative, things that we must refrain from doing. In fact, sometimes what a person does not do tells us more about his character than what he does do. You see, we are certainly to show sympathy. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We are certainly to walk humbly, because it says condescend to men of low estate. And certainly we are to behave honestly. We are to behave honourably, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And we are to live peaceably with all men. I'm looking at verse 18. Finally, I just want you to notice in this section, and we just have a few verses really, from verse 9 to verse 21, but finally I want you to notice the quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. So we have in verse 16, be not wise in your own conceits, and that really is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, be not wise in thine own eyes. And then, of course, we have the statement, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we have to resort back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, where God says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And then, verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, rather a strange expression, but it says, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And that essentially is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 25. So I've just then given a survey, just for us to get the feel of the threads that are running through this sequence of verses. Now let's come and look at these things in more detail. So we're coming back to verses 9 through to 13, and if you like, this is our brotherly obligation, and the emphasis is upon our attitude toward our fellow believers. The practice, or if you like, the manifestation of love. We've already seen how love permeates these verses. So Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. In fact, the definite article appears before love. It's let the love be without dissimulation. He's speaking about Christian love, and it's to be without dissimulation. It's to be unfeigned. It's to be without hypocrisy. It's to be unaffected. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaks again of love unfeigned. And you won't forget that Peter, in his first epistle and chapter 2, he makes reference to the unfeigned love of the brethren. And he says in that context, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, as I mentioned in my introduction, it is easy on the one hand to speak about loving our brethren, and it is a little bit more difficult to put these things into practice, but this love is indeed to be real. And I believe that this injunction is in Romans chapter 12 is to be fulfilled by the exhortations that follow. But before I look at those exhortations, I would just remind you of the words of the disciple of love. We think of John in his first epistle as the disciple of love, and he says, my little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Each one of us has to ask ourselves the question, do we really love and demonstrate that love to our fellow brethren? It's a simple thing, but I believe it's very challenging. So, how do we then demonstrate this love? Well, the answer comes, abhor that which is evil. It's a very strong expression, the idea of loathing, utterly abominating, and it implies total separation from evil. And the word used for evil here means evil which causes pain. But that's not the only exhortation. It's followed by cleave to that which is good. The strong word again, to join fast together, if you like, to glue or to cement. And as we've had previously in our studies, in this particular chapter, the word good suggests that which is beneficial to all in its effects. Love that makes no discrimination between good and evil is merely sentimental. But then to hate what is bad without cleaving to that which is good can engender a spirit of censoriousness. We can sit in judgment upon others. But when we come to verse 10, the theme really follows, and this verse highlights love with family affection. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. We tend to forget that the word kind was originally kind. In other words, having the affection of kindred. And so the word here represents Christians as bound by a family tie. In fact, it is intended to define more specifically the character of Philadelphia, love of the brethren, which follows. But note that it is to be reciprocal, because we have this expression which is repeated again and again, one to another. It's the mutual affection of those who are the children of God. And such love manifests itself, evidences itself in how we treat one another. How do we treat one another? Well, the scripture here is exhorting us in honour, preferring one another. In other words, we are to show deep respect to one another. Preferring, used here in the sense of taking the lead in showing deference to one another. Honour as an advantage to be given by believers instead of claiming it for ourselves. Paul says, we're studying the Philippian Epistle in our Bible readings in York Street at the present time. I've just been thinking of our good brethren as they're looking into chapter 3. But chapter 2 says we are not only to have that affection, but let each esteem other better than themselves. So there we have in verses 9 and 10 the emphasis upon love and how this can be demonstrated the one for the other. I suppose if, as a result of this week of meetings, there is engendered within each assembly that greater affection the one for the other and consideration the one for the other, then the arrangement of these meetings and the conduct of them will be all to the good. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Purpose in service. Verse 11, the three exhortations that follow really are closely connected. Not slothful in business. I trust you appreciate that Paul is not really speaking of the business life of the Christian. And I should add in passing that many are diligent enough in their business, every day, who can be, sadly, slothful in the Lord's things. And the idea here is not flagging in zeal. We shouldn't find the Lord's service irksome. We should be not flagging in zeal. I wonder really just how enthusiastic we are regarding the things of God. Fervent in spirit, very strong word again. It indicates to be on the boil. We certainly shouldn't be lukewarm. Fervent in spirit, I believe the idea is the inward spirit of the individual. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Serving as a bondslave. So there's to be devotion to the Lord. And that is the inspiring motive. Devotion to the Lord. I would say that there is sometimes among the people of God the lack of definite purpose to serve the Lord. We should be single-minded in our attitude toward the Lord's service. When we come to verse 12, we find that the three exhortations that follow are also closely associated. And I suggest that these are characteristics, three characteristics of a spiritual believer. Rejoicing in hope. As regards hope, rejoicing. And this hope, of course, we know full well, is a favourable, confident expectation. Not something that's vague or possible, but something that's certain. Slothfulness in the things of God can readily come about if our vision is limited. This then is the antidote. Rejoicing in hope. As regards hope, rejoicing. The hope points on, does it not, to a glorious future. There is unmixed joy in all that is a matter of hope. But that's only the first exhortation. The second one is this: patient in tribulation. This word tribulation, it suggests anything that burdens the spirit. It's inevitable that in a company like this, gathered this evening, there are those present who are burdened in spirit. Through circumstances, maybe family, personal, but they're burdened in spirit. But we are exhorted to be patient. If it comes our way, we should be marked by patient endurance. We should be bearing up courageously. Not an easy thing. And we need to bear in mind, brethren, those in the assembly who are passing through difficult times, and we need to give them every support that we can. But the third exhortation is continuing instant in prayer. Persevering in prayer. May I suggest that the secret of steadfastness under pressure is the prayer life of the believer. Although there may be present suffering, there of course is a bright future. We've already been reminded of those words, rejoicing in hope. But before I leave that, continuing instant in prayer. Is it time, brethren, for each one of us to review our personal, individual prayer life? I do believe that we should have, in our own experience, regular times of prayer. Daniel, of course, prayed 3 times a day. I know that we can hold our minds constantly in communion and fellowship with God. But there needs to be discipline in our prayer life. And if as a result, now of this present meeting, someone or someone's discipline themselves to regular, consistent prayer, then something positive will be accomplished. Now let's look at verse 13. Practical fellowship. And 2 features of this fellowship ought to be prominent. Generosity, distributing to the necessities of saints. I believe it should be in the plural. You see, the saints of God are not immune from necessities. And this idea of distributing carries with it the idea of having fellowship to share in common. I would remind you that Paul, in that classic chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which says a lot about giving, Paul says, I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but that by an equality there now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Let's bear in mind that there are necessities among the saints of God. But then hospitality, given to hospitality. In fact, it's a very strong word. It's the idea of pursuing hospitality. In other words, we are to seek earnestly opportunities for sharing hospitality rather than waiting for them to arise. I'm sure that you know that this word hospitality, philoxenia, which really means the love of strangers. And what an example Gaius was. We tend perhaps to forget about the third epistle of John, but there's a lot of positive teaching from that little epistle. And John says of Gaius, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. So Gaius evidently was exercising hospitality. Now in the remaining verses 14 through to 21, we have our general obligation, in other words, what our attitude should be to our fellow men. So here the circle of responsibility is widening, and we are taking into account all of the sons of men. And as the compassions of God extended toward all those who were hostile to him, so we learn that his people are to be imitators of him. Bless. Bless in the sense of speaking well. Bless in the sense of invoking blessings upon a person. Bless, says Paul, bless them which persecute you. I'm sure you appreciate that the exhortations in this particular section are to some extent parallel to those of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Now, some believers tend to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, that's kingdom teaching. But if we ignore the application of the principles that are set before us in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, then we are falling short of what the Word of God teaches. So, he says, bless them which persecute you. And it really has two meanings, this word persecute. It can mean, on the one hand, to drive away, or on the other hand, it can mean to pursue. You will remember that the very writer of this epistle, prior to his conversion as Saul of Tarsus was indeed a persecutor. And therefore he acknowledges, when he's writing his first epistle to Timothy in chapter 1, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But then you'll notice that this word bless is repeated. Bless and curse not. When we find the word repeated, it is by way of emphasis. By way of emphasis, we have bless and curse not. Curse primarily signifies praying against. In other words, to wish evil against a person. Persecution can be endured, and blessing can be returned, but only by those who have experienced what we've had in our reading this afternoon, the truth of consecration. You say, well, are we as believers here in this somewhat favoured land, are we subject to persecution? I would just remind you that in the Galatian epistle we are reminded that he that was born after the flesh, and in the context that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac. When we come back to the record in Genesis chapter 21, we find that Ishmael was guilty of mocking Isaac. So the very fact that an individual is mocked is recognized in heaven as being persecuted. So it may be that we have to face up to certain expressions that are spoken against us, perhaps in front of us, perhaps behind our backs, that God regards them as persecution. We do remember, I trust, the words of the Lord Jesus, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Very quickly, verse 15. Bearing in mind what I said yesterday evening, I must finish early, must finish on time, otherwise I'll be for it. Alright. Verse 15. Here we have the call to sympathy, both in joy, sharing in joy, and also sharing in sorrow. Rejoice with them that rejoice. When we come to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, we read, of course, if one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. But now this weep with them that weep, and this is quite a strong word, it's used of a loud expression of grief, especially in mourning for the dead. Would you agree that it is sometimes more difficult to rejoice with them that do rejoice than it is to weep with those that weep? It's often been said, and quite rightly so, that both were exemplified by the Lord Jesus, because of course he was present at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and there also he wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Experiences of joy and experiences of sorrow really should have the effect of binding the people of God in together in real friendship. Now come to verse 16. I've already said that the first exhortation in this verse embraces our attitudes toward our fellow believers. Be of the same mind, one toward another. The idea is be thinking the same thing, thinking with sympathy. And in one sense, you know, this extends the idea expressed in verse 15. Mind not. Set not your mind on. We've been thinking a lot about the mind, and mind gives the idea of full occupation of thought. Mind not high things, those upon which pride sets itself. Thoughts of personal vanity, perhaps with a view to outstripping others. Those things that foster self-esteem. Mind not high things. But by way of contrast, condescend. Be drawn into sympathy with men of low estate. Or perhaps it might read, as the authorized text says, things that are lowly, things that are of low degree. But no doubt the writer had in mind those of social inferiority. There is a danger, brethren, of us becoming a middle class society. You understand what I mean? And we do need to take account of those who perhaps are not as well endowed, perhaps financially, as ourselves. We are to set our mind and condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be not wise in thine own eyes is the rendering of Proverbs chapter 3. Don't be wise as if you had nothing to learn. Be not wise in your own conceit. In other words, as far as your own estimation of yourselves is concerned, in your own opinion, judged by your standards. Verse 16 ought to be the rule of daily life. And here there are two negative and two positive exhortations. Come to verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. That there's certainly to be no spirit of retaliation. Isn't that emphasized again by the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount? And if you look at the conclusion of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, you will find that those five verses are all taken up with this particular subject. The individual believer may receive evil treatment at the hands of the ungodly. Well, if this should happen, the individual believer should certainly not pay back in kind. Of course, the flesh within us would seek to pay back in kind, but that must be held in restraint. Then we are called upon to show absolute integrity in our dealings with our fellow men, providing things honest, things that are good, things that are beneficial, providing things honest. The idea is thinking beforehand so as to act honourably, providing things honest in the sight of all men, that is, whether they're friends or whether they're foes. And that it might indeed be said, as it was of Daniel. I love those words of Daniel chapter 6. They could find no occasion nor fault in Him. We should be straight up and down in our dealings, absolutely honourable in our dealings with our fellow men. I tell you, they're looking on very carefully. In fact, they may be looking on more carefully, as far as believers are concerned, to see that you do things honourably. Let's come to verse 18. If it be possible, not if you can, but rather if others will let you, as much as lieth in you, that is to say, as to that which depends upon you, as regards what is on your side. And this really is expanding the expression that proceeds. Live peaceably, keep peace with all men. So in other words, let the peace, if broken, be broken from the other side. This doesn't, of course, mean that the believer may retaliate if his patience becomes exhausted. You see, you could easily read the verse like that, as much as lieth in you, if it be possible. But that's not the idea here. We must bear in mind that we do rub shoulders with those who are certainly alienated as far as the gospel is concerned. As you know, I come from Leicester. Leicester has suddenly become one of the most famous cities in the country. And there will be much money being poured into Leicester. And yet you realise, of course, that Leicester is multicultural. And we certainly have to mind our P's and Q's. We have just to be very politically correct. It's PC. But, you know, we actually live in a little cul-de-sac, and there are 9 properties, and 5 of them are owned by Asians, and there's 2 Sikh families and 3 Hindu families, and there's a Chinese family. We're almost the odd men out, but nevertheless. But, you know, we just need... I say to myself, how can these people be witnessed to if we don't live among them? And we just need to win over the confidence of those who may be outside of Christ and never have the opportunity of hearing the glad tidings. Quickly, verse 19. Beloved, dearly beloved. Well, they're beloved of God. Well, we were singing about that. They're the objects of His care. And also, they are beloved of the Apostle Paul. Avenge not yourselves. In personal matters, the believer must not take it upon himself to administer punishment or attempt to vindicate himself when another has wronged him, but rather give place to wrath. What does this mean? It means, I judge, give room for divine wrath to work. It's used of God's purposes in judgment. Don't get in the way of God acting. Let God deal with the situation. We then have a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let us bear in mind that this vengeance is vengeance that proceeds out of justice. And this is here the idea of this is not the idea of personal, individual vindictiveness, but rather the full meeting out of justice to all parties. We can leave the matter with God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now quickly, verse 20. Here we have a quotation from Proverbs chapter 25. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. It seems rather a strange expression, but I judge the thrust of it is retribution, but retribution by kindness. In other words, by conferring a favour upon your enemy that he has done to you, and therefore in so doing you are heaping coals of fire upon his head. Showing kindness to those who have shown us nothing but hostility will have the effect, we trust it will, of smiting their consciences and producing shame. So the final verse is this: be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So evil here refers, of course, to what the evildoer does, the good to what the sufferer does. The verses are in the singular, and that individualizes the appeal. So the evil is to be conquered in the good, it is to be conquered in the good, and victory evidently is found by overcoming evil with good and returning kindness for hatred. Well, I said in an earlier meeting that there is an appeal on the part of some for more practice and less doctrine. Well, we've had plenty of doctrine, but now we've had practice. But it does bring responsibility. Trust each one of us will search his or her heart and bring our lives in line into adjustment with the will of God. Trust the Lord will bless his word.